Good morning. To our mothers, happy Mother's Day. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you all to join us in Matthew chapter 27. Today we are going to continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, which of course is our main gospel of study, and we're going to be looking a second time at verses 38 through 44. So this is Matthew 27, 38 through 44, and this is part two. As you recall, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage and specifically focused on the first and last verses. Those verses dealt with Jesus speaking with the robbers crucified on either side. Last week, we stepped out of the Gospel of Matthew and looked at the story in the Gospel of Luke from three perspectives, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisee for rebuking the woman who's washing his feet at the dinner. So today we're going to jump back in and conclude this passage by looking at the middle sections, okay? So if you would join me, we're going to start in verse 38. This is Matthew 27. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, well, let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled with him the same thing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is an incredibly important and incredibly powerful passage where we ask the question, as the Son Jesus is nearing closer and closer to his final breath, is this the end? What do we learn from Matthew's recording of these two people groups shouting these ridicules at Jesus? I pray, Lord, that you would equip me to deliver this message in a manner that is honorable to you despite my own shortcomings, sin, and inefficiency. I pray, Lord, that you would be with the people to open their hearts and minds to fully receive this text as you would have it be delivered. Let it penetrate, convict our hearts to go and do the work that you have called us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've shared this before, but often with a church this size that I love pastoring and have this many people that I have good relationships with outside of the walls of the church, I sometimes vacillate back and forth between whether I will preach a particular sermon from the pulpit or from the floor. Generally, my thought process goes like this. As I am preparing a sermon and as I'm imagining the people that I know that I'll be preaching to, I ask myself, is this a doctrinal message full of important points and things that I want to make clear, and therefore I will put it on the overhead and I will make sure that we are covering all of our bases theologically and not missing anything? Or is it a heart message? Is it something where I want to be able to be close to you, to explain things to you, and hope that my explanation orally is sufficient? And I went back and forth about 5 or 6 times as to whether or not to prepare an overhead for this sermon or not. Obviously, ultimately, this is where I came to rest, and it has to do with the way the sermon comes to a close this morning. There's something so incredibly powerful that I don't want us to miss, and it is related to the title of the sermon being, "Is This the End?" So if you would put a pin in that question and go on this journey with me, I hope that it will prove fruitful to you. The first thing that I would like to do is something that we've been doing quite often as we've been in the Passion narrative with Jesus. And that is to first consider, what do the other Gospels, what do Mark, Luke, and John say about this same story of Jesus being on the cross, a robber on his left and on his right, the scribes, Pharisees, and commoners shouting these insults? Well, let's look at Mark first. Mark is almost identical, word for word, to what Matthew says. There's no new information. Now, Luke, however, is a little bit different. Listen to how Luke records the same event in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke. He writes, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and on the left, then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do.' And they divided his garments and cast lot, and the people stood on. But the rulers with them sneered at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is truly the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Here we see in Luke and Luke only these incredibly powerful words from Jesus in the midst of his crucifixion. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke is the only gospel that records that. And as I was examining that, a thought occurred to me. And I don't want you to raise your hand because I'm sure it applies to all of us. But how often do we get furious and even mentally begin to plot a revenge against someone when they simply say something about us that we find insulting or off color or inappropriate? I mean, we do this, right? We mentally project, this is how they're going to get their comeuppance. I'm going to be the one to put them in their place. How dare they speak about me like that? How dare they say that? Well, compare that, because we've all been there, right? We've all had those moments where we're shaking our fists and we're forgetting scriptures like, "Do not take revenge, vengeance is mine," says the Lord. We forget scriptures like, "Bless, I tell you, bless and do not curse your enemies. Pray for your enemies that the Lord might heal them." We forget all of those things and we just, "I can't wait to fight. Next time I see them, I'm gonna put them in their place. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that." Well, let's compare that mindset that we've all been in to Jesus here, not only being mocked and insulted, but being actively murdered and publicly executed. And his reaction is exactly the opposite. His reaction is, "Lord, Father, find mercy in this. Forgive them because they are ignorant. They do not know what they're doing." This is a small point that I want to make. I don't want to harp on it because you've seen me go into great detail about this. But one of my frustrations with Christianity in general in America is we hold non-believers to Christian expectations and standards. What we essentially say is, if you just acted more like I wish you would act, if you just dressed more like I wish you would dress, if you just spoke more like I wish you would speak, we wouldn't have a problem. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, "Forgive them because they're ignorant. They don't know the truth." And everything that he's doing on the cross is a path to remedy and make available to them the truth. So we need to adopt that mindset of Jesus, of even in the midst of the most heinous things that we will suffer. By the way, Jesus promised us, assured us, "You will suffer because of me." So it shouldn't surprise us. That's when we need to say, "Forgive them." Finally, the Gospel of John. And I thought this was a very fitting thing to share on Mother's Day. The Gospel of John was written much later than the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John does a very good job of kind of filling in the stories and the gaps of what weren't in the other Gospels. John does not include the robbers on either side of Jesus. He also does not include the reviling and the jeering that comes from both the scribes and Pharisees and from the common folks. He leaves that out. But this is what he does include that is only in the Gospel of John. That is where we find this amazing story where Peter and Jesus' mother come to the foot of the cross. And Jesus looks down and he says to Peter, "Peter, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son." And it's the commissioning, "I'm about to die. You are charged with taking care of her. I love her. She is important to me. Take care of her when I am gone." An incredibly important thing. So I wanted to make sure that we touched on that. So let's circle back to Matthew. Now that we've covered Mark, Luke, and John, let's look at Matthew again. And I want to make an observation. Matthew is clear that there are two separate, distinct groups of people reviling, shouting, and causing Jesus to be insulted. The first group is what I would call the common people. Look at verses 39 and 40. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So this group is blaspheming Jesus, and they're challenging him with the very charge that ultimately got Jesus put on the cross. You remember way back to the pre-trial hearing at Caiaphas' house, they were waiting for two witnesses to say the same thing. And they were waiting hours as people were bringing across false testimony. Finally, these two guys come, and in unison they say, "This man said, 'If you destroy the temple, I will build it again in 3 days.'" And they think, or they're trying to pin this on Jesus as an act of terrorism. He's going to destroy the temple. And that builds into the only person who could build it again in 3 days is God. Therefore, he's claiming to be God. Therefore, he's guilty of blasphemy. So this first group, the common folk, are looking at Jesus, and they know what he's been charged with. And they're saying, oh yeah, you're gonna tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, if you can do that, surely you can get yourself off the cross and come on down here. You're a fake, you're a phony, you've been exposed, you've been painted into a corner, you have no recourse. Now everybody knows the truth about you. That's what's going on right there. The second group, as disgusting and despicable as that is, because let's just for a moment say that Jesus or whomever is on the cross is guilty of whatever they've been charged with. To walk by them moments before they are about to die and to choose that the best course of action there is to insult them instead of show a modicum of mercy for them is deplorable and shows the state that humanity exists in. The second group is even more guilty than the first group. They are more despicable because they are the religious leaders. They are the pious ones. They are supposed to be the examples to other Jews. So imagine me as a pastor going to a public execution for someone, and as a representative of your church, what I do is shout insults at the person right before they flip the switch on the electric chair. I mean, it is an absolute picture of what you ought not to do to show grace, mercy, and compassion to someone. Verse 41, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So I want you guys to see this because it's not a mistake and it's quite clever. The first group, the commoners, are accusing Jesus and mocking him over the issue of, you said that you would tear down the temple and rebuild it. The scribes and Pharisees are mocking him over the issue of, you are claiming to be the king of Israel. The king of Israel would never meet this end. This is not a fate befitting of a true king. So you have this dualistic charge coming from these two different groups, but here's what they have in common. Both of these groups are saying essentially the same thing using different words, and here is their cause and accusation. Jesus, reveal your power and nature to us on our terms, and then we will believe you. Let me say that again, because that's very important. Jesus, reveal yourself to us and your power to us on our terms, and then we will believe you. Can anybody think of any modern day parallels where both believers and non-believers will do the very same thing? They will demand that God reveal himself to them on their terms, and that is the condition of their belief. Rhonda?
Well, all these people saying, you know, God is love, and he would never let, you know, people go to hell.
Okay.
Know?
Okay.
And that's their God on their terms.
Okay. Brandon?
Yeah, whenever there's like a big natural disaster.
That's what I was thinking about.
People are, oh, well, how could God let something like that?
Yeah. If God is loving, why did this earthquake happen? Why did this typhoon happen? Why did 9/11 happen? Why did this bombing happen? Et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. Any others? God, reveal your... Put it on a more micro level. Think about this prayer, and I'm not saying that any of you have prayed this, but maybe on some level you have or you know someone has. Lord, if you would just fill in the blank, then I would believe you. If you would just save Dad from cancer, then I would believe you. If you would just heal my child, then I will believe you. If you will just get me this job, then I will believe you. It's this qualification thing, right? I don't think that those prayers are meaningless or powerful, and I think they're received and heard. Let me show you a quick, or share with you a very quick story about my mom. Nate, I'm calling you for a second. You've seen me run, right? Just lobbed it to you and let you crack it. In all seriousness, is there anything wrong with my running?
No.
Would you say that I'm, for my age, height, weight, I am an average runner, an above average runner, a below average runner? Okay, thank you. That'll do. Don't talk the rest of the service. Do any of you know that when I was a child, 2 and 3 years old, every night my mom had to lay me down on my back in my bed and strap Forrest Gump-like devices to my legs to the point where I would be screaming? The doctors told her I would never walk or run properly. And my mom spent night after night after night strapping me into these devices and saying the same prayer, a prayer that would come back to haunt her greatly. Lord, if you would just make him okay, normal, I will give him back to you when the time comes. Fast forward 20 years. I come home from college, and I sheepishly go out to dinner with my dad, Dan, and my mom. We're sitting at TJ's on the Avenue, Mentor Ave. I said, so I have to tell you guys something. And I had been a believer about a year and a half at this point. I said, I've spent a lot of time in prayer this fall. I believe the Lord's calling me into ministry. Two very different reactions. My mom bursts into tears. I have no idea why. She shares that story, and then I'm crying. And Dan says, coming from a Catholic background, do I have to call you father? So I don't want to suggest that those prayers aren't powerful, but I do think that they're indicative of how we think our relationship with God works. God, you meet my qualifications, my distinctives, my directives, and then I will submit to you. What's the great irony there? You're submitting to a God you've created. You are submitting to your own personal Jesus. Let me make God, and then I will serve him. So in truth, you're serving yourself. In truth, you are your own God. Let me say that again. You are your own false God. Okay? Submission is not submission to just the things that you approve of. If that were the case, my kids would love me very much, and Silas would eat waffles every meal. Okay? Pancakes. And Vea's room would never be clean. As it is now, it's clean like 20 minutes a week. Okay? You want to argue that? No. Okay. So let me make some observations about this. Observation number one. Has Jesus not already done enough to prove his divinity? Up to the point where he gets to the cross, what have we seen from Jesus that might suggest to people he's more than just a man? What have we seen? Andy? Countless miracles, feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000, healing of countless paralytics, water into wine. I'm missing several, I'm sure. What?
Lazarus.
Yeah, Lazarus coming forth. Yeah, walking on water. Yes, all of these things. JT. Yeah. From the mouths of babes, right? Observation number two, the proof that they were asking for, Jesus, if you're really God, come down off the cross. That was not nearly as powerful as the proof they were about to get in 3 days. Spoiler alert, Jesus comes out of the tomb after dying. It's a more powerful testimony for him to die, be dead, and come back than it is for him to just get himself off the cross. Third observation was the result of the cross, victory over death, going to be enough proof for these people? For some of them, yes. For most of them, no. Never underestimate a human being's ability to rationalize something that they just do not want to believe. At its most basic level, what we are talking about, and this is a universal truth, is the idea of setting your own standards versus measuring the evidence that is already present. Ironically, the scribes suggested to Jesus, as he's on the cross, if God approved you, he would bring you down off the cross as a validation of his love for you. If you're really God's son, if he really loves you, the God that I know, the God that I serve, would not let you die this way. We echo the same prayer. If you're really God, you would not let my child die. If you're really God, you would allow mom to pull through this surgery. We do the exact same thing. Three thoughts. One, Jesus already was approved by his Father, clearly in Scripture, during which event? Oh, yeah, I forgot about his baptism. Yeah, there's another one that I was thinking of. Yeah, his baptism. This is my son who wore my clothes. What's the other one?
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration and baptism. God audibly, God speaks from heaven and said, this is my son, Jesus, with whom I'm well pleased. Case closed. It's over. Number two, it was God's plan, not Jesus' plan, God's plan, going back to Genesis chapter 3, where sin is introduced to the world, that Jesus, his offspring, would go to the cross to defeat sin. Andy and I are going through a series of deacon training exercises and questions. And Andy, there was a question that came up that we discussed. It was a great question. And the question, Andy, again, remind me if I'm wording this right. It was something along the lines of, did Jesus go willingly to the cross or did the Father make him?
Did he will his own death?
And Andy and I were like, well, we were discussing this. We said, well, it depends what they mean. Did Jesus will his own death? No, in the sense that Pilate executed him. The Roman soldiers played a role. The Jews conspired that entire thing. So it wasn't Jesus saying, I don't know what I'm going to do today. Let's get crucified. But did he submit to it? Did he willingly go? Absolutely. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, this cup before me, take it. I cannot endure this, but not my will, but yours. This is the ultimate sign of submission. And as Andy and I talked through that and broke that down, the big thought that came to us was Jesus willingly goes to the cross, but he could not have not gone to the cross and remained obedient to his Father. If he decides at the last minute, I am getting down, then he is not perfect. He is not a substitutionary atonement. He can't help us at that point. In other words, the scribes, the Pharisees, the experts in the law, they missed it just as much as the common folk did. So you got two groups of people accosting Jesus on the cross, the commoners and the people who are educated, the people who know the Old Testament. They're both making the same mistake. They're saying the same thing that Job's friends said to Job in the book of Job. You're being punished because of your sin. That's what their long-fingered accusations are saying. So as we close, I want to correct this thinking. They say, if God loved you, if you were his son, my God would save you. God looks at his son on the cross and says to the scribes, the Pharisees, the common folk, all of us, this, my son on the cross, this is the punishment for your sin. You could never pay it. Look at him. He is the only way you get a chance to be right with me. So I want to ask this question. What's the end of the story of the cross? We think of this in regards to two pictures. People say, well, the end of the story of the cross is Jesus on the cross. He's not God. He just died. The stories of his resurrection were fabricated by the early church in order to make him into a myth-like figure. The end of the story of the cross is Jesus on the cross. The Christian then says, no, 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 no. You are incorrect and you're missing the point. The end of the story is the empty cross, right? This is the reaction, the empty cross, that the cross no longer has a man on it because that man was taken down, put in a tomb, and conquered death. And I love you all, but that answer is equally as wrong. That answer, the empty cross, is also not the end of the story. This is the end of the story. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations with it. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is the end of the story. Jamie, what's the point of Revelation?
We win.
We win. Christ is glorified. He returns as a conquering king. That is the end of the story. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to look at this incredibly powerful passage and this dialogue. We get to see through Matthew's writing the insight and the discussion and dialogue going on in the minds of both the common folk and the minds of the scribes, Pharisees, pastors, teachers of the day, and both are equally wrong in their assessment of this being the end of the story. Lord, we are thankful for the cross. We're thankful that you are not on the cross but have risen, but we are even more thankful for this reminder from the book of Revelation chapter 19, which tells us this is not the end of the story. It has not occurred yet. It is happening as an inevitability. You are coming back to claim your kingdom and claim those faithful subjects as yours. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us an eternal mindset and then a heart for the people in the here and now, those that know you and believe in you, that we might encourage them, disciple them, help them to grow, to be held accountable by them, and to hold them accountable. And for those that do not know you, that we would take this hope and truth that the end of the story is not Jesus on a cross and it's not Jesus off a cross. It's Jesus returning on a white horse to conquer the kingdom that is rightfully his. We ask this humbly before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Thoughts, questions, comments, reactions, reflections, redactions, or other addendums to this morning's message? Mary? Yeah.
Rather than playing the long game, yep. Being patient, saying, you know what, my compassion, my sincerity with this person is going to have much more impact in their life and in changing their mindset than me proving my point.
Right. Yeah.
And I just think, you know, he could have easily proved to those chief priests that he was who he was.
Yeah.
He didn't answer to them.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you made a lot of really good points there. The fact that he knows, I don't answer to you. I don't answer to you. You may have authority with men. I answer to my Father in heaven. And the idea that he plays the long game, he resists demonstrating his power in favor of making a much bigger statement. Andy? Yeah. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, appeared to how many people? 500. Yeah. Scripture records him being alive for 40 days, appearing to about 500 people. They didn't believe him. Not those people necessarily, but it still doesn't work. You know, there's nothing Jesus could have done to change their hearts. Only the Father was going to do that. Only the Father was going to quicken their hearts to say, maybe there's something else. Maybe there's something bigger going on here. Yeah. It's again, the issue of setting your own standards, this is what you have to be my God, versus just looking at the evidence and saying, is he God? Here's the evidence, is he God? Matt, do you have a thought?
Yeah.
You're going to give a half a thought. Your hand's like right here. Okay.
How many people were?
There's nothing scripturally that suggests for three people being crucified outside of Jerusalem, this is a good crowd. Jerusalem is probably about 60,000 people, but 60,000 dense people, meaning 60,000 people in an area the size of the city limits of Ashland. So I'm guessing it would be very safe to say 5,000-6,000 people, easily. Yeah, yeah, easily. And maybe quite a bit more. And the other thing was crucifixions, they weren't an hour, right? They were hours, and they're set right on the road by Golgotha, the place of the skull. People are passing by, like, oh, there's people being crucified. I mean, it was a very common, as horrific as it was a common thing. People died like this a lot, and it wasn't uncommon on your way to the market to pass by a body on a cross. Yeah. Anything else? Rhonda?
Recently, probably in the last, 10 years or so, Jay Leno had said something about, you know, they had found the grave of James. And he was talking about how hard it would have been to be Jesus' younger brother, you know. And then my sister says, well, what about the grave of Jesus? I said, there is no grave for Jesus. Mm-hmm. I said, he rose again just like he said he would.
Years and years ago, do you guys remember, they live out in California now, but you guys remember Molly and Dan Salyers? They were seminary students. They had, while they were here with us for about 2 years at Heritage. They made a trip to, Israel. And when they came back, they said, we took two tours. One was the Protestant tour of the tomb of Jesus, and the other one was the Catholic tour. They were two different locations. Now, this is not an indictment on Catholicism versus Protestantism, but we all had a chuckle. They put the two pictures side by side. And the Catholic tomb of Jesus is this ornate, painted, unbelievable, looks like something should be in a museum. The Protestant one is like a rock with a hole in it. And it's kind of like, we're humble, we're ostentatious, we're proud, we're this. The truth is, I do not know, I don't know if archaeologists know where the physical location is. It's not the point. No artifact is going to make me, oh gosh, Jesus must have existed. Because look, here's a piece of cloth. Archaeologists have joked for years that if you were to assemble all of the supposed pieces of the cross that Jesus was crucified on from all of the churches throughout all of Europe, we would only surmise that Jesus was 300 feet tall because the cross was, 450 feet high. Brian. Oh, is it John? John, you're right. I'm sorry. As soon as you said it, yep. Oh, yep. You're right. Thank you for the correction. Yeah, it was John to whom Jesus gives the charge, watch over my mother. Mother, this is your son. Excellent. Anything else before we close? All right, if you would, please stand and join us. We're going to do hymn 261 in your red hymnal. 261.